Well, good evening. Well, as you can see, we're going to cover Psalm 16 this evening. So if you can turn there. So as was alluded, so something that I do is I analyze what happens when you go to Sam's Club and you pick up a sample of, say, a piece of cookie or a piece of a cupcake. What happens to those sales? Because Sam's Club treasures sales. That's kind of their supreme treasure. So hopefully we treasure something far greater than business or sales. So that's kind of what we're gonna go over here in Psalm 16. So if you will please stand for the reading of God's Word. So Psalm 16. A miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever. You may be seated. So as we see here, Psalm 16 is 11 verses. It's kind of a little longer than some of the other psalms we have gone through. So I'll try and get us out of here before 9 o'clock tonight. I know, a terrible joke. But I can get a little long-winded. But I'm going to honestly do my best to get this done here by 6:50. That's my goal. So let's see if we can get there. So in today's culture, God is seen truly as uncaring. He is seen as unfair. And sometimes he's even seen as maleficent. And Satan in our culture today is seen as not really that bad of a guy. Yeah, he does some bad tricks and he does some mean stuff to people, but he's not seen as the devil. But consider this truth. The reason his name is Satan is because that is the greatest descriptor of his nature. He is a slanderer and the greatest slanderer of all. From day one, he is engaged in an aggressive campaign to slander God. His original temptation to Eve suggested that God was withholding something good from Adam and Eve, that forbidding them from eating from the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The temptation also suggested that the first couple would find true satisfaction by sinning. That the only way for true satisfaction would be to sin. And this is the very same lie, the same temptation that Satan uses today. That God is opposed to your enjoyment of life. That following God is gloomy. That only sin will bring you pleasure today. But now the truth of the Bible is that sin may bring short-term pleasure, but it will always bring long-term misery and pain. But submitting to God may bring short-term difficulty and pain, but it will always result in lasting joy and pleasure. And so the core of the Christian life is to seek lasting joy and pleasure in God. Now, the familiar Westminster Shorter Catechism begins with this: what is the chief end of man? And I think many of us know the answer to this. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. C.S. Lewis, who points out that what is contrary to what many think, the Bible consistently appeals to our desire for lasting pleasure. But that pleasure is not found in drink and sex and ambition, but in knowing and following Jesus Christ. Psalm 34:8 tells us to taste and see that the Lord is good. It is an invitation to enjoy Christ. Of course, Psalm 34 is not something that we're covering this summer. There's so many good psalms that we just couldn't fit in this summer, and that unfortunately is not one of them, but Psalm 16 is still a good psalm. Because Psalm 16 is about experiencing the joy and the pleasure of Jesus Christ. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. That sums up this psalm very well. The fullness of joy. Think of the happiest, the most joyful time, just a moment in your life where you have experienced that wow, that wonderful, that joyous moment. That's not even a blip in the radar of the fullness of joy that we will experience with Jesus Christ in eternity. That's the comparison that we have to look forward to. This brings us to our big idea. Our big idea here is when you make the Lord your supreme treasure, when you cherish Him above all things, you will be satisfied with pleasures now, today, on earth, and forever in Him. But you have to place Him above all. You have to treasure Him. You have to make Him that supreme treasure. So our text here will break down into 3 points. Point one follows verses 1-6 and describes how to make the Lord your supreme treasure. Point two follows verses 7-11 and shows the results that follow. Namely, you will be satisfied with present and eternal pleasures in Him. And our third point is actually a parallel point, and we'll just demonstrate that the fulfillment of our ultimate joy and pleasure is only found in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, there's only 11 verses. Point one is 1-6. Point two is 7-11. But like I said, point three will actually be that parallel point, verses 8-11. So we'll cover a few verses twice, but from a different point of view. But we'll get there. So here we go. Our first point here, point one, make the Lord your supreme treasure. Now we don't know there's not a definitive meaning to the word mictum. There's debate out there what that actually means. It also occurs in Psalms 56-60. We also don't have a standard spelling to the word mictum. It can be spelled M-I-K-H-T-A-M or M-I-C-H-T-A-M. It's been spelled phonetically. So they spell it the way it sounds. So it can be spelled with a K, it can be spelled with a CH. Either way is correct. So some scholars take mikdam as meaning golden, a definition that would assign great value to a song so labeled. So a mikdam could be a psalm as precious as stamped gold. Much like today's top-selling songs that are certified gold, could be considered mikdams of a sort. Of course, this is merely speculative, but what we do know is that both Peter and Paul, in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 13, affirm that David wrote this psalm, but we're also told so in the title, a mikdam of David. But we will exegete five ways to make the Lord our supreme treasure in this first part. So verses 1 through 6, we'll get five ways how to make the Lord our supreme treasure. So part 1, point A, make the Lord your refuge and Savior. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. We do not know whether David wrote this at a time when his life was in imminent danger or if he was reflecting on the course of his life. But the fact is, we all need a place of refuge and protection, both in time, so in this temporal world, and for eternity. Temporally, we instinctively try to protect ourselves from harm and danger, do we not? We wear seat belts. Generally, we're not a bunch of smokers. We don't eat a lot of junk food. These things we avoid. We avoid really bad behaviors, bad habits. These are all prudent measures. The bottom line is that the eternal God who spoke the universe into existence by his power must be our protector. Colossians 1:17 states that in Christ all things hold together. If he were to let go, we would literally disintegrate. We pray for the protection of those who are absent from us when they travel, do we not? We pray for those who are undergoing medical procedures as well. So it is right to pray for the safety of our loved ones and for ourselves, because we always need the Lord's protection. But even more than temporal preservation, we need an eternal place of refuge from the frightening wrath of God that is coming on the whole world because of sin. In Numbers 35, verses 9 through 28, God ordained cities of refuge where a person who accidentally killed a man could flee for protection. Those cities were a picture of the ultimate place of refuge, the Lord Jesus Christ. Those cities were ordained so that the one who is not does not have blood guilt on him could be spared. That is Jesus Christ, who paid for our blood guiltiness. We might run to him and be spared. He bore the curse of God's wrath that we deserved for our sins. To experience eternal pleasures at God's right hand, you must be in Jesus. Only then will you be safe on the day of judgment. This brings us to our second point. Make the Lord your Lord and your supreme good. So David says, I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. The King James Version translates the last phrase as, my goodness extendeth not to thee. The New King James Version renders it as, my goodness is nothing apart from you. We can take it to mean that God does not need anything good that we may offer him. He does not need our good works because they cannot contribute anything to him. which that is true, but I think that misses the point of the text. In the context of this psalm, we start with the goodness of God. We have to start there, not with what we have, but what He is. And that God is good, the goodness of God, and that compared to Him, there is no other good. So many of the other modern translations understand the verse to mean, I have no good besides you. You are the only good I have. As Psalms 73, verse 25 proclaims, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. It goes on to state in verse 28, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge. Can you truly affirm that in your heart? Lord, I have no other good besides you. The only way you can truly affirm that is if you can affirm the first part of the verse. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. In verse 1, David addresses God as El, the Hebrew title for the God of infinite strength. In verse 2, the first Lord is Yahweh, the personal covenant name of God. It is the name that God revealed to Moses at the burning bush when he said, I am who I am. When the eternal, self-existent God has entered into a covenant relationship with his chosen people. But it is not enough to be a part of the larger group that calls itself by his name. You must personally bow before Jesus Christ as Lord. The second Lord means sovereign. When the sovereign Lord is your Lord, you will begin to experience him as your only good. Jesus explained this by two parables. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 through 46, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Being a Christian, a follower of Jesus, means that the Spirit of God has opened your eyes to see Jesus as the most valuable treasure in the world, in the universe. He is the pearl of great value, worth giving up everything that you have to gain him. From joy over this discovery, you forsake all else in order to gain Christ. As Paul explained it in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 and 8, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Have you done that? Has the Holy Spirit opened your eyes to see Jesus as your treasure and your supreme good, so that you bowed before Him as your Lord? It is the only path to pleasures forever. This brings us to our third point. Make the Lord the basis of your friendships. I think this is kind of one of those ways where we sometimes fail. And I'll get into that here in a little bit. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. Making the Lord your only good, back in verse 2 we just discussed, does not imply separating from all the people and becoming a monk in solitary confinement. That's not what we're talking about here. Rather, it is to put God at the center of everything. And we're talking about everything, including our relationships. David's point in verse 3 is that his joy in God is actually enhanced because he has delighted himself in the company of God's people. He refers to these as the saints and majestic ones. The latter term may be translated as excellent ones. Together, these terms describe God's people as those set apart unto him. They're set aside to God. Those whose character is excellent and noble. The idea is that we should delight in the company of God's saints, growing together in holiness and love, as together we find joy in God. We should not forsake the gathering of the saints, whether that is on a Sunday morning, a Thursday evening, time over coffee, whatever it is, we should not forsake the gathering of the saints. I had kind of started that section off making a comment. I think we fail sometimes in our relationships. Obviously, I'm not saying our only relationship should ever be with only Christians and Christians alone. We are to evangelize the lost. We are to make contact with those who are unbelievers. We are to open our mouth to them. They are to see us model Christ in our lives, and we can only do that if we have some sort of relationship. But when our relationships become so intertwined with unbelievers, and unbelievers so predominant in our relationship, or in our relationships, that their lifestyles start influencing us, we begin to have problems. Our joy in Christ should be magnified because of those people in our lives. That's what we're talking about. That's what David is speaking of here. The saints help him enjoy Christ all the more. Someone who does not believe in Christ cannot help you enjoy Christ all the more. So this brings us to our fourth point. Make the Lord the exclusive object of your worship. David's thoughts about God's saints also cause him to reflect on those that turn their backs on God and pursue idols. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I turn their names or take, nor will I take their names upon my lips. Where the NASB translate the Hebrew verb into bartered for, the NIV translates it into run after. Either way, the idea is that they have forsaken the living and true God to go after idols. David affirms that we will not partake in their pagan sacrifices, nor will we take their names upon our lips. While we should maintain relationships with lost people in order to reach them with the gospel, as I had mentioned earlier, we must take care not to be enticed to follow their false gods or to join them in godless behavior. As Paul warned in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. When you surround yourselves with the ungodly, you will begin to be enticed, whether you realize it or not. As was made mention this morning, if you are not capturing the thoughts, those thoughts will capture you, and you will start to do what you're thinking. So when you are around those who do things that a Christian ought not to do, those will begin to influence your thoughts, and those thoughts will begin to influence your behavior. So, David says that the sorrows of the ungodly will be multiplied. God uses similar words in pronouncing the curse on Eve in Genesis 3:16. So the warning to us is that while the godless lifestyles of those who pursue sinful pleasure may entice us, such ways only multiply sorrows. The devil's promise is you can only experience ultimate pleasure by sinning. The Bible says you will only experience multiplying sorrows by sin. Let's bring this to our fifth point under this first part. Make the Lord your present and eternal inheritance. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance, David says, and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. As Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. The idea behind Psalm 16, verses 5 and 6 is God's apportioning the land to the 12 tribes of Israel. They determined by lot the various boundaries, but God did not give an inheritance to the land of the land to the tribe of Levi or to the priests. Rather, the Lord said to Aaron in Numbers 18:20, it's chapter 18, verse 20, you shall have no inheritance in the land, nor own any portion among them. I, the Lord, am your portion and your inheritance among the sons of Israel. Now, as David reflects on this and applies it to himself, his thought is that having the Lord as his portion is better than the best piece of land that anyone could inherit. If someone said, you know what, I will give you the best piece of property, the greatest plot of land, 500 acres in Bentonville, or I will give you Jesus Christ. David said, I'll take Jesus any day and every day. That's what David's saying here. So John Calvin has some especially sweet words on these verses. He says, none are taught aright in true godliness, godliness, but those who reckon God alone sufficient for their happiness. He goes on to say, for he who has God as his portion is destitute of nothing which is requisite to constitute a happy life. If you have God, what are you destitute of? What joys and pleasures are you lacking if you have God? If you have Jesus Christ, if you know him as your Lord and Savior, what are you lacking? If you say, I am lacking something, I am not seeing the fullness of joy and pleasures, are you in Christ? I pray that you take the time to seek him. Make today that time where you bow before him and say, Lord, forgive me. I believe that you are the Son of God, the very Son of God, that you came and died for me, that you rose 3 days. You took the sin of me and you washed me, so that I might live and be the child of God. So thus, make the Lord your supreme treasure by making him your refuge and Savior. by making him your Lord and your supreme good, by making him the basis of your friendships, by making him the object of your worship, by making him your present and eternal inheritance. This takes us to our second main point. When the Lord is your supreme treasure, you will be satisfied with present and eternal pleasures in him. Now, David's primary joy is not, and I say again, is not in God's gifts. Now remember, David is king, or at some point will be king. David knows that he will be, or he is at this point. Again, we don't know when he wrote this. He knows that he has God. He has been anointed by God. He knows that he has all these things, promises of God. So we're saying here that David's primary joy is not in God's gifts, but in the Lord himself. We never see any of these psalms where David is very thankful for having the kingdom or things like these. Most of the time you see David talking about the Lord, thankful that the Lord is sovereign or that he is merciful or that he has forgiven him. These are the very nature of God. That's what David is always talking about in these psalms. But these verses here, In our second point, list out four blessings, all resulting from the supreme blessing of having God as our treasure. So our first blessing here, our first point would be this: when the Lord is your supreme treasure, you enjoy his counsel and instruction. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. The Hebrew word for mind is literally kidneys. Interesting. Now, this refers to the innermost person, the innermost life. And night here in the Hebrew is plural. So the thought that is being conveyed here is night after night, the Lord has counseled and instructed me as I have meditated upon him. So within the innermost being of ourselves, we have meditated upon God as we have been instructed by God. Night after night after night. That's the thought that's being conveyed by David. Now, brothers and sisters, as you read and memorize the Word of God, you're treasuring it. It is because you treasure it, you read it. You treasure it, so you memorize it. We were kind of just talking about it this morning, before the service this morning. It's I don't know if we want to say it's amusing, it's funny. Just the translation of the verse says, I hide God's word in my heart. You don't hide it. You memorize it so that it might be shown to those. We memorize it so that we might share it. We don't just memorize it so that we can keep it to ourselves. We memorize it so it might be ready to share at a moment's notice. And so when you memorize it, you do so that you might have it ready and available, not just to share, but to meditate upon it. How many times do you may have a moment in an elevator? I don't know how many people have elevators where you work. I do, and they are one of the slowest elevators I've ever been on. But there are times where I could share a verse with somebody or just meditate on a verse. So if I have a verse I'm memorizing, I have one available. So the 2 minutes it takes me to go up three floors, I have time to meditate on a verse or time to share a verse. So that's what we're talking about here, is to meditate on the Word of God, to meditate on God Himself, to meditate on what Jesus Christ has accomplished. That's what David is trying to do here. When you do this, when you meditate, when you memorize, when you read, you are receiving His counsel. And you should do so with joy and pleasure. I pray that none of us ever look at reading the Bible, memorizing the Word of God, as a mundane chore, a drudging thing that we have to do. That's not what it is. It should be a joy and a pleasure. I think one of my favorite illustrations is, if you love somebody, high school. How many of us went to high school and you had that high school crush on somebody? And I know some of you were homeschooled. That's a little different. So this illustration isn't always applicable to everybody. I went to high school. I went to public school, I should say. And I had a wicked crush on another girl. And in order to become her boyfriend, I had to get to know her. You can't become her boyfriend unless you go up and ask her, hey, you want to be my girlfriend? So it takes communication. It takes courage to get to know her, to get to know that other person. Communication. How do we communicate with God? Through prayer. How does He communicate with us? Through His Word. If you are not reading, if you are not memorizing, if you are not meditating, you're not getting to know God. If you do it once in a while, okay. How many of us are married? Oh, a couple of us. Imagine if you were only communicating with your spouse once in a while. Or imagine if only one of you was communicating with the other once in a while and the other one really wasn't. How successful would that marriage be? Not very successful. You are in a relationship with the living God. Communication, prayer life, reading, memorizing. These things are important. If during a time of difficulty you are encouraged by a fellow believer that is from God, rejoice in him. If during your daily reading you learn something new, you are being instructed by God. David did. And he was declared by God Himself as a man after God's own heart. Is that not something that we would want God to say about us? We would desire that very label, as someone after God's own heart. This brings us to our second point. When the Lord is your supreme treasure, you experience His stability in trials. I have set the Lord continually before me because He is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. David here is speaking specifically about the providence of God. He has placed God ever and completely before him and fixed his mind on God and on His ultimate providence, so that whenever any difficult or distress may arise, David would have the faith that God would care for him through those situations. He believed that he was held fast by the providence of God through all dangers by the promises of God, and would be carried safely through all things by the Lord Himself. I tell you, we have the same God today as David did. We have the very same promises today that David did. The same providence to hold you fast through difficulties And the same stability that is promised is still available today as it was thousands of years ago. It does not fade over time. Our God does not grow weary. He does not grow faint or tired. He does not give up, and He does not give in. If you treasure Him, you will begin to see His divine providence in all things. You will see His providence in more than just the most difficult of situations, but even the most simple, mundane things. And you will begin to be most thankful for Him too. This brings us to our third blessing, our third point. When the Lord is your supreme treasure, you experience gladness and joy in His security. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. Now, glory here refers to the soul. This is the inner man or the spirit, and my flesh is the physical man. So David means the total being, the totalness, the completeness of David here. The inward and the outward is glad and joyful because God has caused him to live securely. Again, we don't know when David writes this. We're not really particularly sure what he's writing, what circumstance he's writing this about, but yet he is glad. He's completely and utterly glad that God has made him secure. When we reflect on our security in Christ, as Paul does in the climax of Romans 8, we cannot help but be glad and rejoice in the Lord. Now, have you ever been so giddy and so happy that you can't help but laugh out loud? I know some of you don't want to answer that question.
Like, no, I've never been giddy. I don't get giddy.
I can tell you, I get giddy. There's times I've been so giddy, it's ridiculous. I know, big tough Marine gets giddy. But at every birth of every one of my children, almost all of the births of my children, and you can ask me later if you don't know which one was not, but almost every single one of my children's births, there was a point that I got so giddy that I had to leave the room. It would start in the pit of my belly, and it would just work its way up. And I couldn't help it but start laughing. Didn't matter what I did or anything, I would start laughing. And usually it was that point where the hard labor and the hard contractions hit Kathy, which is the worst point a husband could start laughing. I would have to very strategically leave the room. That's what I'm trying to get here and get us to understand is that's the giddiness, that's the happiness, that's the joyfulness that we should have in our Lord and Savior, the security that we have. He paid it all this morning. We talked about it. It is finished. It is done. We are secured. That's what David is talking about here. He's dwelling securely. Yeah, he may have some rough patches on earth, but he's secure. He has the promise of God. We have the promises of God. If you're in Christ, if you are in Christ, it is finished. It is done. Only requirement now is that we open our mouth and share the gospel. This brings us to our fourth point here, our fourth blessing. When the Lord is your supreme treasure, you experience eternal joy and pleasure in God's presence. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. This is actually this finishes Psalm 16, but we'll circle back around and do some verses again. And when we do that, we'll actually see that the ultimate and literal fulfillment is not in David, but in Christ. But as applied to David, the idea is that although he will die, the Lord will not permit him to suffer eternal alienation. To undergo decay is a metaphor for total isolation and abandonment from God's presence. Rather than that, David had a hope beyond the grave to enjoy fullness of joy and eternal pleasure in God's presence. That is your hope today, if you know the Lord is your supreme treasure. David's satisfaction, as expressed in verse 11, stands in stark contrast to the sad experience of his son Solomon. Solomon sought satisfaction in his work, but found it empty. He sought fulfillment through wisdom, but found it vain. He built a beautiful mansion and landscaped it with breathtaking gardens, but found no pleasure in it. He tried laughter and wine, but found these to be madness. He had sexual pleasures that few men have experienced with 700 beautiful wives and 300 concubines, but they could not satisfy him. He had fabulous wealth, but it could not buy him happiness. He chronicles all these in Ecclesiastes, where he finally concludes, "Fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person." Too bad he did not learn sooner from his father to make the Lord his supreme treasure. But maybe you are wondering, how can I be sure of the eternal joy and pleasure that God promises? Maybe I will live a hard life of suffering or persecution and die, and that is it. How can I know that I will have pleasures forever with God? Well, I'm glad you asked. This brings us to our third point. All of God's promises of eternal pleasures, are secured by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. As we get into our third point here, I want to do a very simple comparison from this psalm to some New Testament passages. We will go verse by verse, and we will do a very simple connection based on theme. Now, we know that this is a messianic psalm. Many times you'll see where, I don't even remember what verse it is now, verse 10, where it says, "Nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Holy One is always capitalized. It's referencing Jesus Christ. So it always tells you, well, that's talking about Jesus. It's a prophetic psalm. It's a messianic psalm. But I want us to get to an expanded view of how else does this psalm talk about Jesus. So that's what we're going to try and do here very, very quickly. Starting in verse 8. "I have set the Lord continually before me. Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken." We see Christ does nothing of Himself, but that of what pleases the Father. Jesus declares that in John 5:30, "I can do nothing of my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. Because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." So I have underlined continually before me. That would be Jesus setting the Father continually before Him. "I will not be shaken." So Jesus will not be shaken. He will not be moved. He will not be swayed from His purpose, because He has set the Lord continually before Him. So nothing of my own initiative. This is Jesus again speaking. He is not here to do what He wants. He is not here to do His own thing. He is here to do the will of the Father, but the will of Him who sent me. He finishes John 5:30 with that. So hopefully you can see that connection between Psalm 16, verse 8, and John 5, 30. And there's many other verses that we can use here to illustrate how this Psalm 16, more than just verse 10, speaks of Jesus Christ. So, moving on to verse 9. Verse 9, "Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely." Now, many times Jesus was in physical danger or emotional distress before the time of the cross. Now, we'll look at Luke chapter 4, verses 28 through 30. Now, Jesus is in Nazareth, and he stands up in the synagogue, and he reads a verse about himself or a passage about himself, and he declares before them, "This is fulfilled in your hearing." And it drives his hometown folks crazy. So, verse 28, "And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things, and they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff." Verse 30, "But passing through their midst, he went his way." So we can see, "My flesh also will dwell securely." My flesh, my body. So they had every intent to kill him that very day, to throw him off the cliff, to see him die. But of course, Jesus had a mission to go to the cross. In order to throw him down the cliff, they were going to kill him, but passing through their midst, what that means, I couldn't tell you. But their mission of killing him failed. He passed through their midst. He went his way. He escaped, went on his way, continued preaching and teaching. So verse 10, kind of the verse that we all know and see, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Now, a decomposing or decaying body has side effects. I think we all know this. You can drive down the road with the windows down. It's nice, hot, warm outside. You roll the windows down, and you drive by. And woof! What is that smell? Oh, something died. That's one of those side effects of death. You also see something dead on the side of the road. Kind of rolls over on his back and gets a nice, big, bloated belly. That's a side effect of death. We probably say we can say that Jesus had none of these side effects. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, they were concerned that he had a stench at this point. But there was no stench because Jesus raised him. And the power of God prevented that or healed that. So that we know that there are some side effects of a natural death, even if it's reanimated 3 days later. Now, normally, the vocal cords, as sensitive as they are, would be one of the first things that would suffer from death and decay. Same thing with the digestive system. That would have some repercussions from death and decay through the decomposition phase. But I will show you through Luke chapter 24, 38 through 43, that passage I hope will illustrate that those natural decomposition phase did not affect Jesus. So, he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts?" This is Jesus talking. He's been dead for 3 days, and now he is talking. "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. So now he's eating as well. So a body that's been dead for 3 days is now raised. It's walking around, and it's talking, and now it's eating. I shouldn't refer to the fleshly body of Jesus Christ as it. I'm illustrating that any other body, if we could ever reanimate a body that has died would have some sort of effects of death that would affect the vocal cords and the digestive system. And so that's what I'm trying to illustrate here, that Jesus did not suffer those things. So this psalm is speaking that his body did not undergo decay. I think I belabored that one as far as we need to go. I think we all agree on that one and can see that. So verse 11. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. The path of life here is, the path of life, wherever it is, the path of life is singular. There is only one road to the Father. There is only one road to the Father. There is only one road to the Father. There is no other way. Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. David says in Psalm 16, you will make known to me the path of life. David is speaking of Jesus Christ. You will make known the path of life. And Jesus says, I am the way. I am that path. Both Peter and Paul cite these verses and assert that they did not find ultimate familion in David, and that he died and his body underwent decay. David wrote prophetically of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to this earth to bear the awful curse of God's wrath for the sins that we have committed. God placed our guilt on him. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 6 says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Paul also explains in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 12 through 19, the entire Christian faith rests on the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. If his body is in the tomb and underwent decay, then we are not forgiven. It's that simple. If Jesus died and did not rise again, we are the most to be pitied. But Paul and Peter and many other faithful witnesses joyfully testify that God did not leave Jesus in the tomb. He is risen. That means that God's promises of eternal joy and pleasure in his presence are secure for those who trust in the risen Savior. Brothers and sisters, I can say this to you, that we will enjoy eternal pleasures if we are in Christ. But we can enjoy pleasures here and now, within the confines of a godly lifestyle. That's the parentheses. It has to be within a godly lifestyle. And what does that mean? Can I go to a movie? Sure. Can I have a drink of water? Sure. You can have some water. Can I own a gun? What's the law of the land? You need to obey and submit to the law of the land. Can I play video games? Or can I listen to non-Pastor Ed-led music? I'll say this. It is not a sin to enjoy earthly pleasure. But when the seeking of finite pleasure is the sole purpose or the sole focus of our lives and have usurped the place of Jesus Christ, then that is a major problem. As C.S. Lewis said it so well, we are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. we are far too easily pleased. We have the offer of infinite joy right before us, and the infinite joy and pleasure are offered to us in no one else than Jesus Christ. So all that you have to buy that field with that great eternal treasure, and you will have fullness of joy and pleasures forever in Him. In Christ is the fullness of joy. Will there be bumps in the road? Yes, there will. But when those bumps become craters and canyons, we must stop and evaluate what we are focused on. Are we focused on our earthly happiness or our eternal joy in Christ? 80 years on earth with some rough stretches is a blimp on the radar compared to the length of eternity. Rejoice, and I say again, rejoice, that the supreme joy and pleasure in Christ will never end while enduring any temporal suffering. I do have application questions, and there they are. Boop. Boy, I didn't realize you were going to be that small. I hope you can read them. Your friend claims to be a Christian, but he is not experiencing joy in Christ. He asks your help. Where do you begin? Is it okay to enjoy things other than God, family, friends, possessions? When do they become idols? Does Psalm 16 alter your view of God? How so? Let me close with this, another quote from C.S. Lewis. He summed it up so well when he said this, "He who has God and everything else has no more than he who has God alone." God is good. He is where we start. And nothing else matters. If you have God today, it is enough. Glory in that and rejoice that you have the greatest treasure in all the universe. And I say it again, rejoice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for Jesus Christ, that He is and can be our supreme treasure. Father, I pray for those who are here tonight to worship His name, to learn, to experience, to understand Psalm 16. Father, we do thank you for all those who are unable to be here tonight. We pray for them. We pray for whatever is in their life, whatever is keeping them from being here. Father, we do pray that they would return to us safely. Father, we thank you for the life of David, that he had such a heart for you, that he wrote these things through your Holy Spirit, that he wrote them that we might see them, that we might learn who you are, learn how we might experience, might learn how to understand who you are. Father, we pray that these things that we have heard tonight will not go unheard, unlearned, and unapplied to our lives, that we would go on and truly understand how we might walk more like Jesus. And Father, we do thank you for the blood of Christ, for the salvation, for the redemption that he has paid for, that he had completed. And Father, we thank you for your mercy, that you are a God who is so willing to forgive, that you are unchanging, that you will be, that you are, and that you have always been the same. We thank you for this, for we know who you are. We can know you. Father, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.